baby seated. As we come before the word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us by means of the scripture. Lord, come and speak to us now. Lord, reveal yourself to us. Show us ways in which we need to change. Show us sin we need to repent of. Show us our glorious Savior in whom we have hope. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Everyone loves a good story, and it's even better if it's a true story. Today we begin a series through one of the most exciting narratives in the Old Testament. It's the historical account of an attempted destruction of the Jewish people in the 5th century B.C. Let me give you an introduction to the book of Esther by setting the scene and introducing the characters. The story takes place in Susa. This was the capital of the Persian Empire. It's located about 100 miles north of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iran. In fact, the people that we prayed for, the people who live in the region where Susa was and still is. It fits right in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is after the exile, about 100 years after the exile. So God's people had been in the promised land, but they had disregarded God, and so he brought discipline upon them. And so there was the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came and took the Jewish people out of their homeland. Well, years later, the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians. And at that time, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but some of them chose to stay and live among the Persians. And this story is of some of these Jewish people who stayed there among the Persians. We know from historical documents and archaeological discoveries that the king that's mentioned in this book reigned from 485 to 465 BC, and Esther became his queen in 479 BC. So there's some of the setting. Now, the main characters. First, we have a conceited king named Ahasuerus. There's also a beautiful and courageous young woman who the book is named after. Esther, she becomes queen in the book. There's her wise Jewish cousin, Mordecai. And then there's an evil villain named Haman. Now, before we read the text, you might be asking the simple question, what does this story that took place in the Middle East 2,500 years ago, what could it possibly have to do with my life today? Now, that's a reasonable question. I mean, who really cares that some pretty woman named Esther became the Persian queen? That could be our attitude. See, those questions, they really are a question about the nature of the Bible itself. Here's the question we really need to ask this morning. How do all of the little stories in the Bible fit into the big, unified story of the Scripture? It's important that we see the details, but also that we see the big picture. We need to see the trees and the forest. So this morning, before we even get into the text, let's get the big picture. Let's start by asking, why is Esther in the Bible? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Because God wanted it in the Bible. God is the author of Scripture. Everything that's here was given to us by God himself. This is how God reveals himself to us. So why do we have this? Because God, he wants to teach us. He wants to teach us about himself. Everything we read in Scripture was recorded for our benefit. It's here to teach us something. In fact, Paul makes reference to this in the book of Romans. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul writes this. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So he says, the Old Testament, everything that was written down beforehand was written for our instruction, and ultimately, that it would give us hope. So God plans to give us hope by teaching us through all of the Scripture. That means the book of Esther is here to teach us, to instruct us, and to give us hope. We must recognize when we read an ancient account like this, that God is working out all of the details of his unified plan. This book that's filled with suspense and surprise, with expectation and excitement. Everything in this story took place according to God's plan, just as he intended. I remember years ago, I was watching television with a group of friends. We were watching the show, and someone made a comment about the show. What? How could that happen? Like, it seemed unbelievable. And we're all in the midst of the story, and we're taking that question seriously. Well, then someone says quickly, well, because it's in the script. Well, and we're kind of irritated by that comment, you know? Well, yeah, it happened because it's in the script. And so that was kind of a sarcastic statement. And yet, there's truth in that statement. I mean, yeah, that's why it's there. It's because it's in the script. Do you recognize that God planned out history before any of it took place? This is astounding. This morning, I want us to just briefly look in the first few lines of the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians has much depth. We're not going to plumb it all this morning, but we're just going to look at a few phrases. So in Ephesians 1, verse 5, we read this. He, referring to God, he predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So let's just pause there and note, God has a will, God has a purpose, and he's working out all the details according to his plan. Go down just a little bit to verse 9. He continues, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. So the whole Bible describes God's plan to unite all things in Christ. Everything in the Bible is pointing to Jesus. It's all coming together. So that means everything in the book of Esther is part of God's united plan in history. Every detail is pointing us to Jesus. It's connected to Christ. So wherever we are in the Bible, say you have a regular plan where you read through the scriptures, you might find a spot in your thought, man, I just don't know what to do with this. I don't know what this is about. You might get bogged down in the details. Sometimes you just need to step back and look at the big picture and ask, how does this connect to God's plan to redeem a people for his own namesake? Let's do this with the book of Esther this morning. So Esther, chapter 3, verse 6. We're jumping right into the middle of the story. We're going to hear about the bad guy and his plan. Ready? So this is Esther 3, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So here we've got Haman, the villain of the story. And what is his plan? He plans to exterminate the Jewish people. He wants to obliterate all of them. He got mad at one Jewish man and says, let's kill them all. This is his plan. So we need to ask the big question, how does this planned genocide fit into the rest of the Bible? Well, we're going to zoom way out this morning. We're going to go way to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you know the story, God put Adam and Eve into a garden. He said, you can eat from all the trees in the garden, but not that one right there. God called people to trust him. Now the serpent comes, deceives Eve. She eats of the tree and Adam with her. And the world changes. Sin has come, and with it, death. God brings a curse upon the earth. We read in Genesis 3, verse 15, the words that God gives to curse the serpent. Listen to these. Genesis 3, 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, in the midst of a curse, we have the beginning of the good news. God promises to send a deliverer, a seed of Eve, There's going to be a descendant that comes from Adam and Eve. And this descendant, he's going to crush the work of the devil. Throughout the Bible, there are characters who are seeking to do the devil's work. They are his offspring. Haman, the villain in this story, he's one of them. In the New Testament, there's another one, Herod. Do you remember King Herod? In the time of Jesus, he commanded that all the male children, 2 years and under, all these little baby boys, to kill them all. Now, what was he trying to do? He was trying to annihilate the line of the Messiah that would crush the serpent's head. He was trying to stop what God was up to. He wasn't successful. And neither was Haman. If Haman had been successful, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed thousands of years ago. The promised saving work of God would have come to an end. There would be no gospel. We would all be damned, hopeless. But that's not how the story ends, because God worked out all the details. At the other end of the Bible, when you get to the book of Revelation, the nations gather and they proclaim that salvation belongs to the one who has crushed the serpent's head. So the question is, how does Esther fit into that big cosmic story? Well, here's what's happening in the book of Esther. God is preserving the Jewish people, because through them, the Messiah will come. That's what this whole book of Esther is about. God will make sure that his ultimate plan happens. He's going to work out all the little details. Because as Jesus told the lady at the well, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah would come from the Jewish people. This was God's plan. Nothing could stop it. Listen to these words from Daniel 4. Daniel 4, verse 35. God does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. God can't be stopped. This is the God we serve. One more verse from Ephesians. Paul kind of summarizes his whole argument at the very beginning there. This is Ephesians 1, verse 11. We'll look at the last phrase. It says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is astounding. There is no one like our God. He is in control. He is sovereign. The devil is not in the details. God is in the details. He's working it all out. So the big picture of the Bible is God's providence, his sovereign control. One preacher put it this way: providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. We can't do that. We focus all of our attention on one thing at a time, especially men, right? This is one thing. It's all I got. But God, he's focused on all of the details everywhere all at once. This is our God. Kings may issue their decrees, but God will always accomplish his purpose. This is the big picture of the Bible. Now we need to look at the big question. You know, the book of Esther is a very unique book. It's the only book in the entirety of Scripture that never mentions God. That's an oddity. Why is God not mentioned in a book of the Bible? I mean, is this okay? Can we have books in the Bible that don't talk about the Lord? Why is God never mentioned? You know, the word for king is used over 200 times in this short little book. The name of this specific king is listed almost 30 times, but the glorious name of the king of the universe is never mentioned. Why not? Well, again, God's name is not in the book of Esther because God didn't want it in the book of Esther. This is intentional. God knows exactly what he's doing. I think here's the main point. When God seems absent, he is present. When you can't see his hand, he is still working. God is not only present in the big events of history. It's not like, okay, there's the crossing of the Red Sea. Now God is doing something. Yes, that's true. But also, God is present and working in the mundane, normal moments of life. We'll see throughout this exciting story that God is working in what appears to be happenstance, what seems to be coincidence, and yet there's just too many coincidences, too many little details that just so happen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he was preaching on the book of Esther. He came to this question and said this. Charles Spurgeon says, "Although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord himself is most conspicuous in every incident it relates." And then he gives us a word picture, a metaphor. He says, "I have seen portraits bearing the names of people from whom they were intended, and they were certainly needed." Okay, so pause. Catch what he's saying here. So he sees a painting of somebody, and it says King George underneath it. And it's a good thing it says King George, because you're looking at that painting, you're like, I have no idea who that is. I mean, just there's no way. You can't tell, right? He continues. He says, "But we have all seen other portraits that require no name, because they are such striking likeness that the moment you look upon them, you knew them." And so it is with the book of Esther. God doesn't have to put his name on it. He's on every page. You see him. The book of Esther is about the unseen God acting. It's what he's doing. This morning, if God seems distant to you, if you're just wondering when God's going to show up and help, you need the book of Esther. You need to see how God has not abandoned you. Let me encourage you from now until Christmas, as we study this book together, read and reread this little book of Esther again and again. Be amazed. Look at it afresh at what God is doing in the book of Esther. So we've seen the big picture. We've asked the big question. Finally, we need to look into the book itself, and we're going to look at the supposed big deal. The first 9 verses set the scene of the king who really thinks he's a big deal. So finally, if you'll turn with me to Esther chapter 1, we'll read the first 9 verses. Listen now as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "Now in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of the Persians and the Medes and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords, with fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars, also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kind. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all his staff in his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belong to King Ahasuerus." This is the word of the Lord. First thing we need to do is note that this king, in a real sense, is a big deal. I mean, his reign stretches from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. This is massive. This is like the ends of the known world at the time. This guy is really somebody. And he decides that he's going to throw a feast. He's going to throw a party for all the members of the government from all these provinces. He's going to invite them to come. They probably didn't stay the whole time. Maybe they were coming and going. But anyway, he's going to throw this massive party. Look at verse 3 again. "In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a great feast for his officials and servants. The army of the Persians and the Medes and the nobles and the governors and the province were before him." Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 shows us that he is a show-off. Look here. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and the greatness and of his greatness for 180 days, he's throwing a party that lasts 6 months. I mean, this is unthinkable, right? I mean, wow, this is incredible. He's throwing this massive party so that everyone can see that he can do it. No one else can throw a party like this, but oh, me, the king, I can do it. This is what he's after. He wanted everyone to see his greatness. Now, in verse 5, we see that it wasn't enough to throw this massive party for the governor. He's going to throw a party for everyone in the capital city. So look there in verse 5. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So imagine the capital city, and the king says, you all can come to a party. In fact, he has a garden that's so big, the whole town can come to his garden, to his fancy party. And it was fancy, right? We've got the details about the decorations, right? We've got beautiful curtains and lavish stuff, golden couches. I don't know how comfortable it is. Maybe there was some padding. But I mean, this is a fancy ordeal, right? He's throwing a big deal. Now look at verse 7. He says, drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Okay, he's hosting a party for the entire capital city, and he has enough golden cups for everybody? I mean, this guy, whoa, this really is something to be noticed. And the wine was abundant. Look at verse 8. The drink was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. You can have as much as you want. That's a dangerous thing to do. For 7 days? This is a big drunken mess, most likely. Right? I mean, this is what's being described here. What a king. His reign was extensive. His influence was large. His wealth was lavish. And to top it all off, his pride was monumental. This is an arrogant king. He's a show-off. Now, we understand the impulse to want to be noticed, to want to be remembered. Do you ever want to make sure that you are recognized for how great you are? If we see anything this morning, it's that God is the great one. He's the one in charge, not us. We play a small little part in the grand scheme of what God is doing throughout the world and throughout history. And yet in each of us, there's this desire to be noticed, to have everyone applaud us. The example of this king is not to be followed. It's sheer folly to call attention to yourself as if you're the big deal when we should be living for the one who really is the big deal. We should be living for the glory of God. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen of an inscription that this king had carved onto the side of a stone fortress. Assassuarus, also known as Xerxes, had this carved into these stones. Here's what he writes. I am Xerxes, the great king, king of kings, king of all kinds of peoples, the only king of this earth far and wide. Wow. He really thinks he's something. Just the sheer references in this book to him just kind of overwhelm us. We got to know. Like, look at verse 9. Even we're told that the queen throws a different feast. But where does she throw the feast? Well, of course, it's in the palace that belongs to the king. We got to have his name yet again. Again and again, the attention is on him. Now, let's note that this king really was a big deal. I mean, there is no one presently who approximates this level of authority, this level of dominion, this level of wealth. But as the story unfolds, we'll see that this king, who's in control of so much, I mean, he's in control of 127 provinces, he's not in as much control as he thinks. This king can't control his own wife. He can't control his own appetite. He can't control his own temper. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? We must never forget. No matter how impressive, how much control someone seems to have, all the authority they have has been given to them. God is the one who's in charge. We began the service by reading from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm. It speaks of the nations and the kings saying, we don't want God's authority. We're going to get rid of this. No, we are sovereign ourselves. Listen again to these words, beginning of verse 2. The kings set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is what the kings are doing. But listen to what the Lord is doing. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Oh, you think you're so impressive. Oh, you said, I've got this. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And God just laughs. You're little grasshoppers. It's interesting. In the New Testament, when we come to the book of Acts, the words I just read from Psalm 2 are quoted, and they're followed by these words. This is Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Again, God is in control. This is what he's doing throughout history. He's working out all the details so that he can send a Savior to save sinners. The truth is, we are all more like this prideful king than we'd like to admit. We want to live as if we are in charge, as if we are in control. Now, we don't have this king's wealth or influence, but we do have his pride. We too are arrogant sinners. Every one of us wants to think that I really am a big deal. We don't want to submit to God and to his authority. And for this treason against the sovereign of the universe, the Bible says that what we deserve is the death penalty. But God planned to send a Savior, a promised one who came according to plan. He worked out all the details so that he could justly show mercy to sinners like us. And God sent his own son, Jesus, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, more than that, rose victoriously, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him could be forgiven, could be given life. It's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that those who trust in Jesus can be saved. You see, God made a way for foolish, prideful sinners like us to be forgiven. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, now's the time. Don't wait any longer. He's the king. Humble yourself before the Lord. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're excited to see more of what you're up to in the book of Esther, because we know it's just a picture of how you are working in our lives as well. Lord, we know that you can be trusted. Lord, help us to turn from our foolish sin and to trust in Christ all our days. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for the fun we're going to have, Lord willing, downstairs as we eat and fellowship and talk. Lord, help us to live in light of the fact that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.